you take your Bibles with me this morning again, and I thought to myself, oh Lord, should I just skip this for Mother's Day? But I'm not going to, because I want to get finished. So anyways, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, as we are working our way through. We're about halfway now. We're getting close to halfway through the book of Revelation. More than half the messages have been preached, because it's about one message per chapter as we continue to work our way through this book. Revelation chapter 8, let's read it together, 13 verses. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much more incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Well, isn't that encouraging? Have the benediction, then we'll go home. No, we are working our way through Revelation, and we've now landed in chapter 8 in a message, actually a two-part message, continuing next week in chapter 9. A unified look at the opening of the seventh seal. I'll set a little bit of background for that as we work our way through this. I thought it was interesting this morning, in terms of the connection with Don and Betty, that would it have been in the early 90s, at the beginning of the Iraq War. Oh, excuse me, the children are dismissed for their class. My mistake, all right. At the beginning of the Iraq War, it began actually with a massive bombing campaign. I don't know if you can go back. I think we're talking about 30 years ago now. That massive bombing campaign introduced us to a military phrase, which was coined by two men from the National Defense University in the U.S. That phrase, which I've taken to become the title of this morning's message, is simply shock and awe. Shock and awe, which militarily was defined as an overwhelming display of power, which would have the effect of psychologically paralyzing the enemy. Just a repeated onslaught of military fighter craft bombing facilities, and it wouldn't stop. It would have a psychological effect upon the enemy. Shock and awe. I suppose the kind of thing that would have been experienced in Hiroshima and Nagasaki at the dropping of the atomic bombs. Or what the Germans referred to as they flew military raids over London. They called it a blitzkrieg. Literally in the German meaning lightning war. Overwhelming catastrophe. We've come now to the seventh seal, which is, as these seals are being opened, we've come to the seventh seal now in terms of God's judgment upon man in a time that undoubtedly is referring to the great tribulation period of the end, and that's where we're at. It is otherwise in the scriptures, just for quick review, known as, again, the great tribulation or the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, or the day of God's wrath unfurling before the end comes and we have the setting up of Christ in his eternal kingdom. That's where we're at in the book of Revelation. The seal that only Jesus is worthy to open has been opened now, or the scroll which has these seven seals that only the Lord is worthy to open has now systematically been opened as we have been working our way through the book of Revelation. And last time we talked about the opening of, actually would have been two times ago, the opening of the first six seals before we came to an interlude, and now we proceed with the opening of the seventh seal. All right, so that's the place that we are in the book of Revelation. Now, I need to back up just for a moment because I had some response to last message saying, Ron, we followed you in the first half of the message, but we kind of got lost in the second half. All right, so if we're back in Revelation chapter 7, just to kind of set the context for where we are this morning. Let's go back to chapter 6. Jesus is opening the seven seals of the scroll. Okay, that we're clear on that. Seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 4, seal 5, seal 6. And it's interesting reading some of the commentaries, and I'm learning even as I go that we may not at this point yet be actually unfurling the scroll itself, which is the vanquishing of the foe and the rise of Christ to be king. We may not actually be unfurling the scroll yet, but as each of the seals are being unsealed, we have these elements of judgment and destruction coming upon planet Earth, an anticipation of what is ultimately to come. So the six seals may not yet be the scroll, but they are being loosed. All right? So we're at that point. In chapter 7, we have an interlude. And there are two groups of people in this interlude as we wait for the seventh seal to be loosed. The best I can do with it is with respect to these two groups of people. The first one, I think, represents the fullness of the Jews that will come to the Messiah at the end. Paul talks about this in the middle chapters of the book of Revelation, 7, 8, 9. You can read it for yourself, about this coming back to Messiah, this recognizing Jesus as Lord just before he returns. It says in Revelation 7 that 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, whether we take that literally or symbolic of a complete number, I leave that with you, but there's this return of Jews to the Lord at the end time, and they are protected, they are sealed during this time of great tribulation. There is secondly another group of people where we are taken in chapter 7 from earth to heaven. And the second group of people seems to refer to those who are martyred during the great tribulation period and now have received their reward. So we go from earth to heaven, and we look at, they are defined as such, if you read carefully again, chapter 7, which is probably a fulfillment of, I think it's the fifth seal in chapter 6 that talks about those who are being martyred and how long, O Lord, before you take care of this. And we have the taking care of this later on in chapter 8. All right, so two groups of people in chapter 8 in this interlude, protected Jews on the earth and those who are martyred and now in glory worshiping the Lord in heaven as he gives them their reward. The judgment for the martyrdom is still yet to be unfurled here as we move forward in the book. Is that somewhat clear? If not, best I can do. All right. We now move into chapter 8 and the unfurling, the loosing of the seventh seal. We'll talk about that as we work our way through. That takes chapter 8 and chapter 9 to loose the seventh seal. All right, where am I? I might also suggest to you that what we have here is not necessarily a chronological, like a movie. You may have just episodic things coming to fruition here, but they're not necessarily linear. It may be different aspects of the same time period, but I'll leave that for you to study. I don't want to go down those rabbit trails. Only that what we have here seems to be indicative of the things that will take place at the end. All right? I think it's a mistake to read it that way when we get into a problem of very, very specific mapping. That can get us into all kinds of trouble. That's not the point of eschatological or revelation kinds of literature. It's giving us a big picture of what are the things that will take place at the end. These are visions of the end. And so now we've come to the seventh seal. It's not that hard, if you work over it a few times, to understand how this is coming to pass. Okay? Six seals opened, interlude, protected Jews on earth, saved martyrs in heaven, now the seventh seal. Well, what about the seventh seal? I would draw to your attention, what do we have? One, two, three, I think four things I would draw to your attention here that coincides with your notes if you want to follow along. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the anticipation of heaven. The anticipation of heaven. Six seals have been untied of this seven seal scroll. We have this interlude, this pause in the action. If you're watching television, perhaps we're going to commercial here, right? Now the story resumes. Verse 1, chapter 8, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, so I'm not making this up, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, what's going on here? Well, if you remember last time in chapter 7, heaven to this point was filled with praise and worship. Heaven is going to be, for the most part, a loud place. I'm not sure what the language, I think Hebrew will be the language of heaven, but don't quote me on that. But it'll be great worship, or it'll be multilingual, I'm not sure, but there's a language, and it'll be a wonderful experience of heaven and worship. To this point, that's what heaven has been like. Chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, they're crying out, this great multitude, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fall down on their face and they worship and they're saying blessing and glory. And this is just a wonderful experience, heaven. The seventh seal is now opened in preparation of the unrolling of the scroll. And it's quiet. It's quiet for an extended period of time. I don't want to read too much into the half hour. This is symbolic language, but praise is now stopped. Why? Because the seventh seal is now being opened. And if I have it right now, the scroll is going to be unwound. And I think what we have here is a dreadful anticipation of what is about to be revealed. We have what we would refer to in literature as a pregnant pause. The calm before the storm. A dramatic effect. Yeah, praise the Lord. As everybody's head turns to the unsealing of the seventh seal. We might say it's now deathly quiet. There's drama here. There's a profound awe, a hush that goes over the audience of heaven. And it's not good. And we will see that as we work our way through. Back when I was in youth, one of the songs that we would sing sometimes, we rarely, if ever, sing it anymore, is a hymn. It comes from the book of Habakkuk. Now, let me see if I can find it here. I didn't mark it, and I always get lost. Here we are. Habakkuk 2:20, where it says, let me remember it. We sang this. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep, what? Silence. Keep, and the hymn would go, keep silence before him. And the impression that we got is that when you go into church, you should be quiet. This is a holy and reverent place, and let all the earth keep silence before him because we've now come to worship. Well, I get a piece of that in terms of the awe of God, but it doesn't really fit because heaven's full of loud worship. We actually missed the context of Habakkuk there because, as in Revelation, the context in Habakkuk is the coming wrath and judgment of God, and let the all the earth keeps silence before him because he's coming. That's typically not what we meant when we were singing it. But that's the theme of that. And so it is here in Revelation. There's a sense now in which we need to approach the future with soberness. It's a very serious and heart-wrenching thing that is now going to be revealed to us. Most of the world doesn't get that, does it? I wonder, even as a church, how often we as believers, it's not a really positive thought, but it is realistic to know that this is all coming to an end. And the end game is not good. We've already seen some of this in the sealing or the unfurling of the first six seals, but it now will get even more significantly awful. And for people like Don and Betty who are over in other parts of the world, at the bottom line, this is what you're doing there, right? You realize we're trying to rescue people from what Revelation is describing here. We have seen as we worked our way through that Christ is the answer, and this is the life that we offer to people, but we want to rescue them from the coming wrath of God on this world. And so it's quiet. And we are answerable to a mighty God. I would suggest you could, the anticipation of heaven, and you could put it into two words, shut up. And I don't mean that disrespectfully. It's kind of a, wow. As heaven prepares for the seventh seal. Verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Actually, Jewish literature actually names these seven angels. It doesn't here, but we have seven angels now who have seven trumpets. And I would now introduce to you the seven trumpets. There's lots of seven things in the book of Revelation. The seventh seal, okay, just so you can follow through, we have seven seals that open the scroll. The seventh seal is seven trumpets. Okay, so it won't be hard to follow as we work our way through, but that is the seventh seal, is the sounding of the seven trumpets. So the seventh seal is like seven times grander than the first six. But that's where we're at. Trumpets were often blasted in the Bible. It's an instrument of alert or warning, or trumpets were sounded at the giving of the law. Trumpets were sounded at the Feast of Trumpets, at the Day of Atonement, when the Israel assembled in the wilderness as an alarm for war. At the offering of sacrifices, trumpets were sounded. Doo-doo-doo-doo! That's the idea here. In Joel, a trumpet is sounded at the day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1, it's an attention-getting device, the trumpets sound. And so we have seven trumpets now given to these seven angels who would blow these seven trumpets. Here they announce the wrath of God. And again, the 144,000 Jews have been protected. Those who were martyred, God is looking after. This is now what will take place on earth, a further extension of the six seals we've already talked about. And we will see as the trumpets are sounded that it will remind you of other events that occurred many, many, many years ago. We'll get to those. I'll give you a hint. Back when Israel left Egypt, there were plagues to warn the Egyptians that God is God. We will see parallels now as these trumpets begin to sound. All right? So we have the anticipation of heaven. It's now quiet. Secondly, I would have you see the presentation of an offering. The presentation of an offering in verses 3 to 6. Verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. What we have here is a picture of prayers, which is accompanied by the incense that is being lifted up to God. I won't get into some of the other details with respect to who this angel is, but it does appear here that the angel here is involved with the prayers of God's people. They're referred to here as the saints. Now, this picture actually comes out of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 40, Leviticus chapter 4, if you want to look at it later on. Where we have a picture of the priest offering incense on the altar twice a day with a golden censer, which pictures the prayers of God's people being offered up to him. I think if you go into some other denominations, their background, you'll see often smoke coming from censers. This is the idea where that comes from. I'm not sure I want a whole bunch of New Testament references to this, but this is a very Old Testament kind of picture of prayer being sacrificed to God. I would remind you that our prayers and this incense would have been something that you could smell. If you go to different churches, especially in Europe, I remember going to Jerusalem, where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and often this incense is being offered, and it has a distinct aroma to it. Okay, this is very Old Testament, very tabernacle, which would remind people through the senses of the offering, the sweet-smelling offering of our prayers to God. And that's what's taking place here in this reference. The point here, I think, is what takes place at this point in the unfurling of the seventh seal is that this is a response to the prayers of God's people. If you remember back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, I talked about this earlier, in the opening of the fifth seal, it says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. These are the martyrs that appear again later in chapter 7. And they had borne witness, and they cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? These are the prayers that go up to God. How long before your righteousness is satisfied? It says, then they were given a white robe and told to rest a while longer until the number of their fellow servants and the brothers should be completed who were killed. And they have to wait a little bit longer. Now I think what we have happening here is the answer to that prayer, that God will make everything right. Say, well, I don't like this kind of God of wrath and anger. No, God is a God of righteousness. God one day will make everything right in his perfect justice. And that's what's taking place here. And I pray for that too, don't you? I pray for righteousness to come. Isn't that the Lord's prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm tired of this world. Well, you know what I mean. And the older I get, the longer and more I see that it doesn't have anything really to offer. What I'm looking for is the kingdom of God to come and his righteousness. No more war. No more sin. No more heartache. No more pain. No more injustice. You get pictures on your TV or on your iPad from Ukraine day after day after day after day, and you go, Lord, how long? But one day this will come to an end. And even as God's people, we say, Lord, we want your righteousness to come. We want your justice to come. This isn't right. This is the prayers of God's people. Oh, Lord, how long? It's a prayer of vindication and a prayer of righteousness, not for necessarily just for their own sake, but for the sake of God's righteousness to prevail. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The answer is now. Now the wrath of God will be revealed and his righteousness will come. He will make this right. Judgment is actually here an answer to prayer, that his righteousness will prevail and he will be completely just in all his judgments. God's people will be vindicated and justice will come, and we can be assured of that. When you think, no, people get away with everything and anything. The New Old Testament guys, those prophets, are always saying this. Oh, Lord, it just doesn't seem fair. And God says, just wait. It will be made right. God responds to his people. One author puts it this way. What are the real master powers behind the world, and what are the deeper secrets of our destiny? Here's the astonishing answer, the prayer of the saints and the fire of God. That means that more potent, more powerful than all the dark and mighty powers let loose in the world, more powerful than anything else is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God and cast upon the earth. God now answers the prayers of his people. And there is power in prayer. Lord, your kingdom come. And now he answers. It is now going to be made right. Through thunder and rumblings and lightning and earthquake, these are just dramatic effects anticipating what is to come. It's like the musical score behind the drama. Right? Verse 6, we now have the seven angels who have the seven trumpets now prepared to blow them. The anticipation of heaven, it's quiet as we anticipate the seventh seal being unsealed. The presentation of an offering, this is now what we will experience, is the answer of God to the prayers of his people for his righteousness to prevail and his justice to come. Thirdly, we now have the execution of judgment. The execution of judgment. This is here now in verses 7 through 12, and then it will continue in chapter 9. I don't want to confuse it too much, but let's just get started. Verses 7 to 12 is the judgment concerning physical destruction. I don't think I have that on the, but that's the rest of the elements that take place now here in chapter 8. Physical destruction now is the summation of the first four trumpets that will sound. Okay. What we have now, except for a brief interlude in verse 13, is the sounding of the seven trumpets of the seventh seal. There are two groups of trumpets. The first four are natural calamities, what I've entitled here physical destruction. This is the rest of chapter 8. And in chapter 9, we have the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets next week, which are judgments directly upon people. That's next time, the judgments upon people, but this time are natural calamities in the first four trumpets being blown. And again, a reminder, these trumpets are the seventh seal. Okay, you can come and talk to me independently if I'm confusing you further, but that's where we are. I would also have you note as we begin to talk about these first four trumpets now, that there's only a partial element to them. It's not complete annihilation. You will see as we have read through them, and we will refer to them as we work our way through here again, that the one-third is often used as the limit to God's judgment in each of these realms. It's not total destruction. It's interesting, at least as far as I'm concerned, that this is designed to elicit repentance. God's judgment only goes so far. The point of it is that he doesn't want to wipe people out to really show them what a cruel God he is. He limits the judgment in order to get people to repent. That they would realize that he really is God. And that he is all-powerful. And he has the power to send his wrath, but it's only to a certain point because he's hoping that perhaps they will recognize it and then bow the knee before him. Excuse me. Chapter 9, verse 20. After the trumpets are all blown, we have this phrase, which I find very significant. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. God limits his wrath that the people on earth would repent. But they don't. Where else have we seen this before? Egypt. Plague after plague after plague after plague. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then later on it says, and God hardened his heart. God doesn't want to wipe people out. God doesn't want to destroy people. Hell's made for the devil and his angels, not for people. And so he warns them. That's why I think only a third of these natural calamities, that's the extent of these natural calamities is to one-third of the things that are being judged. All right, very quickly. Four trumpets. The final three next time. Trumpet number one. vegetative incineration. I had to get it out. Have we got it on there? No, okay. You're taking notes. Trumpet 1, vegetative incineration, verse 7. First angel blows the trumpet, followed by hail and fire mixed with blood. There's a reference here that this has killing people. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. God's judgment comes upon the physical elements on the earth, the vegetation. It's extremely destructive. One third of the earth, the trees, the grass is scorched, which may have reference to animal food. There's agricultural impact here as God unleashes his judgment in this first trumpet. Go back to Exodus chapter 9. You can keep a finger in there. Exodus 9, 16. Something's wrong with my reference here. Forget that one. I'll talk to you about that next week. It must be a typo. The reference simply was there that the same thing happened in Egypt. The crops are destroyed. We may have here an environmental storm. I don't get too wound up about the technical ways that God does this. Is this hail or thunder or lightning? Perhaps all that stuff. It is supernatural, whatever it is. His judgment through the first trumpet, it affects the vegetation. Trumpet number 2, marine devastation. Marine devastation, verses 8 and 9. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Again, this is symbolic, but the destruction takes place now in the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So there's marine judgment here. It's on the water. Is this a meteor or nuclear explosion? I don't know. I don't care. It's supernatural. It talks about a third of the sea becoming blood. Is this animal death? Is it confined to a third of the oceans? Only a third of the creatures die? A third of the ships are destroyed? I think it refers to a limitation in terms of God's wrath. And I would cross-reference it to Exodus chapter 7, where we have the same kind of judgment at the time of the 10 plagues. Trumpet number 3, water pollution. Water pollution. Vegetative incineration, marine devastation, water pollution. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is wormwood. If you have a little reference on the bottom of your Bible, it says this is the name of a plant of the bitter-tasting extract derived from it. Some scholars have gone a long way. You can do your own homework on this if you're interested. This whole idea of wormwood. It has references to in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 9:15. It's translated there as bitter food. Lamentations 3:19. Actually, the term wormwood is used. Basically, it's saying that this is a bitter pill to swallow as God unleashes his wrath on the water. It speaks of divine judgment in Jeremiah 23:15. He says, "You're polluted, I will pollute you." Here it says it causes the death of many people. Again, a reference to Exodus chapter 15 and one of the plagues. And you can go back and do your own homework on this as well. I don't have time this morning. Water pollution in trumpet number 4, verse 12, cosmic disruption. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Again, it's limited, but it is profound. I would reference you also back to Exodus chapter 10, 21 to 23, a parallel plague among the Egyptians during the time of the 10 plagues. What is this? Reduction of light, atmospheric cloud, we're not sure. But as one author said, John is painting pictures. He's not writing scientific prose. It's, It's giving you a glimpse at the destruction on planet Earth as these trumpets are blown, and it is horrific. You think global warming or climate change is an issue? This is climate change, like you have never seen. And they're not natural phenomena. Now, lest you think this is unique to the book of Revelation, I would refer you to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in cloud and power and with great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Jesus talks about the blood in the moon and the sky turning different colors. And this isn't just John's revelation. This is referred to by Jesus. You go to the Old Testament prophets, they talk about the same kind of stuff, where God will unleash, to this point, a limited destruction on planet Earth in the hope that people will wake up. It will be an unimaginable chaos and terror. Sorry to scare you, but not really. God says this for the eternal benefit of people on planet Earth, that they won't have to go through this. But even in spite of this, people will not repent, which tells us about the depravity of the human heart. I think to myself, if God starts doing this, and I've read it in the scriptures, this starts to happen, will I not? And the answer is no. I am so bent in rebellion. Again, I refer you to Pharaoh and the plagues of God among the Egyptians. And you think to yourself, why would anybody not bow the knee? Because that is the state of the human heart. And the only one who can change that is the Lord by His Holy Spirit. Naturally, people are bent away from God and will shake their fist at Him, would rather have the rock fall on them and go in caves and have the caves collapse rather than submit to this God who they do not want to worship. But this is our challenge. It is still the truth. And increasingly, and as I spent a few days at a pastor's conference, I was reminded again over and over about how important it was that we proclaim God's word to people. We can't save anybody, but we can sow seed and pray that the Holy Spirit would penetrate into people's hearts, that they would understand the truth of the message that we are proclaiming, and that we have a salvation message that we offer to people, that they do not have to face this. Fourthly, we have another interlude, which is I titled it The Intensification of Horror in verse 13. We've blown four trumpets, there are three trumpets left to blow, and it doesn't get any better. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice. An eagle is probably symbolic of having an eye view to the whole world. He's crying with a loud voice as he flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Now it's not just the natural environment that is going to be affected. Now people themselves are going to be affected. You ain't seen nothing yet. Threefold woe. As though that wasn't bad enough, there's a more intense warning regarding the three trumpets that are yet to blow upon those who dwell on the earth. Why does God write this? We've had children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews. Don't touch the stove. If you're not careful, you're going to hurt yourself. My dad, Ronnie, why? Because he hates me? No, because he loves me. He warns me. That's what the Lord is doing. He's warning people because he doesn't want to destroy them. And even sometimes the spankings are there to bring people to him. He knows best. Let's pray. Father, your word is hard. And we quickly move over these trumpets and these devastating events that will take place. And you know, we could look for hours and all the details of all these things on the vegetation and the seas and in the water. But we don't want to be fixated on all the specific details, only to know that the partial horror is real and it is coming. And you have limited to this point the wrath simply to cause people to stop and to turn to you, the true God, the too powerful one. That they would stop of their own sin and turn. But may we, even as believers, realize that we just can't take things for granted. We too have to bend the knee, take you seriously. Not as a wrathful, angry God who just likes to punish people, but as one who warns us and one ultimately who deserves our worship and our praise, and who has made a way through our Lord Jesus, that these things do not have to come upon us. And we do know, as we've read, that you protect your people and you rescue your people from your wrath. May we never forget that or appreciate the lack of appreciation for what that means and for what our future holds. But may we also recognize that there are people, whether they be our neighbors or people around the world, who are headed for the wrath of God. And our task is to offer the gospel message of hope, that they can be redeemed from this. May that grab our hearts each day as we walk our neighborhoods and transverse our families and go to our places of work, that these are eternal souls. May our hearts grasp the truth of what you say. And may we be about our Master's business. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to close with one song. Would you like the congregation to stand? Let's stand together.